Brother Jim's message this morning very providentially leads in to my message. I find that happening so often and being amazed by the providence of God in the way messages overlap so frequently. I think the Lord wants us to know certain truths. And when the preacher comes up, there is a conviction that he has a message that God's given to him to preach. And although I might not like the message, it's what God gave me to preach. I might not be happy about the message, but it's what God gave me to preach. And so we do the best we can. But behind the whole thing is the very predestination and sovereignty of God. That is, inadequate as the preacher is, as bad as the message might be, in the predestination of God, it has been ordained before the foundation of the world for you to hear at this point in time in the history of the universe. And so we will preach this morning. Our text will be Romans 4 and 6, but first, I want to draw you to the basis of our text, which is found in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David, which Brother Jim has mentioned in his message earlier this morning. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, and this superlative, how happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. I'll stop there because that is where the Apostle Paul stops when he quotes this in Romans chapter 4. If you turn with me there. Romans chapter 4, we'll start at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So we have just read this magnificent passage of Scripture about David's realization that his sins are forgiven him. In the context of this realization is David's terrible and heinous sin of adultery and murder. He fought a guilty conscience, if you know the background of this psalm, for pretty close to a year before he finally humbled himself before God and placed his trust in the Redeemer. He exclaims, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is that man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Oh, the blessedness of having our sins remitted. The blessedness of having the guilt of our sin remitted. The blessedness of having the penalty paid for. The blessedness of having the wrath and the anger of God turned away from us and appeased. This psalm describes an unspeakable blessedness, the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. But I may startle you at this point. I submit to you that just having your sins forgiven will never get you into heaven. Forgiveness of sins does not establish any right to eternal life. It only absolves you from its punishment, the punishment and penalty of sin. Forgiveness of sin does not make you a child of God. Forgiveness of sin does not give to you an eternal inheritance in heaven. You cannot, in short, you cannot be saved with just the forgiveness of sin. You must have a positive righteousness. You must have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and this will be our subject for this morning. The necessity of a positive righteousness. For this is the glory of justification by faith. In this day and age, where the gospel preached is only a half gospel, it is only the sacrifice of Christ dying for your sins, remitting you of your sins, that's only half the story, as glorious as it is. But justification transcends the forgiveness of sins. It gives us a right to eternal life. It gives us an inheritance in heaven. And it is the very basis of our adoption, that we are the sons of God. This is what we want to look at this morning. Let's go back to Romans 4 and verse 6. And I want to spend a little time first in the interpretation of that passage. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Let's take a look at this. The Apostle Paul has carefully selected this scripture from the Old Testament to use as an example in his thesis of justification by faith. And the psalm was written after David committed these heinous crimes and sins that we've mentioned. The sin of adultery with Bathsheba, which ultimately led to the murder of Uriah. And David was haunted by this sin. And he confessed his sin finally over a long period of time of conviction and of a bad conscience haunting him and running from it. And then he finally humbled himself before God and confessed his sin and received that acceptance of God. It should be obvious, based on the context of this example, that David did not merit this acceptance by any good works, by anything he did to merit the favor of God. David uses this example of an imputed righteousness because there is no question at all that David merited this status with God. David wrote this psalm because of his terrible sin. He had nothing to boast in. And as Paul states in our text, this is a righteousness obtained without works. Now, I want to draw your attention to Paul's interpretation of David's psalm. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration, interprets these opening verses as the positive imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. This is the God-breathed interpretation given to us by the apostle. What is remarkable about this passage in Romans is that Psalm 32 never mentions righteousness. It never mentions the imputation of righteousness. It specifically deals with the forgiveness of sins. But the imputation of righteousness that Paul speaks of here is not the same as the forgiveness of sins. It's not equivalent to the forgiveness of sins. Paul has made an infallible deduction here. A deduction under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the forgiveness of sins are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. And on that premise, he makes this deduction that if David had the forgiveness of sins, he had the imputed righteousness of Christ. These two are married together, and both are necessary for a complete justification. And as being married together, it's like a marriage has a husband, but it's not the same as the wife. And a marriage has a wife, and it's not the same as the husband. But if the two are divorced, there is no longer marriage. And if you separate Christ's imputed righteousness from the forgiveness of sin, there is no justification. Therefore, when Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, describes the forgiveness of David's sin, it necessarily follows that David possessed the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is the Apostle Paul's inspired deduction. It's a wonderful example of how the Holy Spirit interprets Scripture for us. And so I want to consider this morning the imputed righteousness of Christ as the very ground of our justification before God. Justification is the soul and the substance of the gospel message. It is the very heart of the gospel. And to err here is to corrupt the gospel altogether. And if the gospel is corrupted, then there is no salvation and there is no eternal life. It would be a gospel of an altogether different kind. You see, the doctrine of justification is absolutely vital to our Christianity. If there is a doctrine that the Christian must thoroughly know, if there is a doctrine that the Christian must be precise in, that the Christian must be accurate in, if there is a doctrine that the Christian must articulate to this wicked and lost world, it is justification by faith. We must know the meaning of that. So we'll approach this by way of questions and answers. The format of this message is going to be, I'm going to ask five questions and seek to briefly answer them. So the first question, a very basic question, what is justification? And I'll give you a very brief answer. Justification is a legal transaction by which God declares the sinner righteous. not only acquitted of his sin, but he declares the sinner righteous. And Christ then, acting as our legal substitute, as our legal representative, merited a perfect righteousness which is imputed to the sinner. God, as judge then, pronounces the sinner righteous because of Christ. The sinner is reconciled to God. Now, what are the benefits that flow from this? The benefits that flow from justification are primarily twofold: the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And all things will flow from that. Justification is a free gift of God. It's not conditioned by any works of man whatsoever. The sinner receives this status of being declared righteous before God. He receives this status by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It's entirely an act of the sovereign grace of God. Now, we normally refer to justification as the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And rightly so, because the imputation of Christ's righteousness is the very ground of our justification. But let's take a look at that. What is the imputed righteousness of Christ? I want to consider the content of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And what I want to get at is this, is that I think we understand why we need His passive obedience on the cross, dying for our sins. But why do we need His imputed righteousness? What do we gain by that? And why is that so vital to us? Have you ever thought of that question? This is what we're going to approach this morning. So our second question is this: what is the meaning of imputation? We speak of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What does it mean to impute? In our text, Paul says, speaks of the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Now, this Greek word for imputeth, this verb, is logizomai. Now, that's an accounting term. It means to charge or to credit one's account. And this describes the way that Christ's righteousness becomes the sinner's righteousness. It describes the way in which we own and come into possession of Christ's righteousness. It is through imputation. It is placed to the sinner's account. Some use the word reckoned. It is reckoned unto the sinner. Again, if we go back to our text, we find that the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It is God that does this imputation. It is God that imputes this righteousness. It's a sovereign act of God. It is a legal act of God. And God is the judge. Now note the term without works. It's a free and unconditional act of God. Not conditioned by any works, by any free will or any ability of man. Man does not cooperate with God in salvation. It is a sovereign act of God. Salvation is wholly of the Lord. It's a free gift. Solely an act of God's grace. What's the third question? The third question is, what are the two distinctions of Christ's righteousness? Brother Billings mentioned him this morning in his description of the gospel. Paul interprets David's blessedness as consisting not only of the forgiveness of sins, but also of a positive imputation of Christ's righteousness. Paul argues in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, he argues from the remission of sin, the forgiveness of sin, and he argues up to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And Paul will summarize this argument in Romans 5:19. By the obedience of one, many, that is the active obedience of one, many are made righteous. And therefore we make then two distinctions in Christ's righteousness. The two distinctions, and you've heard them many times before, are His active and His passive obedience, or His active and passive righteousness. Now let's look at each one of those. What does this mean? The active righteousness of Christ. God's righteousness, His perfect moral character, is expressed to man in terms of law. God's moral law. We know righteousness by the revelation of God which He has given us in His moral law. And God has given that to us from the dawn of creation with Adam and Eve in the garden. And it has been since God's standard, God's moral rule for conformity to His righteousness. But if you know anything of the holiness of God, if God has opened your eyes to His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice, it would be apparent from Scripture that God requires a perfect and sinless obedience to merit eternal life. If man offends in one point, he is guilty of all, according to James. He becomes under the curse of the law at that point. And the weight and the penalty and the punishment of the law comes upon him. Adam was originally created righteous with a moral integrity conformable to God's law in every way. Adam was created righteousness. And all the faculties of his soul, his mind and his heart and his will and his affections were made to live in conformity to God's will, to God's law. And God made Adam with the ability to do so, but he also had the ability to sin. He was mutable. And what happened? Adam rebelled against God in his sin, and wanting to be the measure of his own righteousness and determine what is right and wrong for himself, not wanting to live by the law of God. And he fell. He fell from the state wherein he was created, and he became a sinner, and it became impossible for man to render a perfect and sinless obedience to God. Eternal life, the reward of eternal life, was now impossible for man. And from that point in history, man was constituted a lawbreaker, and he was utterly condemned before God. And there was no hope in him of himself to gain eternal life in any way. And all that man had merited, all that man deserves, is the wrath and punishment of God for his disobedience. But then we see that God has made provision for man. God has not left man alone. You see, turn to Galatians 4. Galatians 4 in verses 4 and 5. God sent his Son, and he made provision for this terrible state of man. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, when Jesus Christ came from heaven and took to his divine person a true and real human nature in body and soul, he did that being made under the law so he could perform and fulfill and satisfy all the demands of the law and satisfy God's justice. He was made under the law. And he came to fulfill then the demands of God's law. And this he did to merit our eternal life, for it was now impossible for man to gain that reward any longer. He fulfilled all the requirements of God's law. He was sinless. He never transgressed a single law of God. Not in one instance, not in one thought. His moral character was absolutely impeccable. And thus, as our substitute, as our representative, he merited a perfect righteousness for sinful man. It is this perfect obedience, this sinless obedience, this impeccable moral character that Christ fulfills all the demands of God's law. It is this that we call his active obedience. And the imputation of this active righteousness, the righteousness that is legally transferred and put to the account of the sinner, imputed to the sinner, this is what we call the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness. But Christ's righteousness has two distinctions. That's the first one. The second one that we want to consider is Christ's passive obedience. What is the passive obedience of Christ? The penalty and punishment for disobeying God's law was eternal death, eternal damnation. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And when Adam fell and plunged the human race into this terrible state of sin, he died spiritually, he died eternally, and he set in motion his physical death as well. And since man sinned against a holy God, and God is a righteous God who cannot turn his back on an infinite offense to his nature, the punishment for this disobedience is eternal. My friends, if you lived a perfect life, if you never once sinned in your entire life, if you lived the rest of your life and never once sinned, not in thought, not in act, you would be utterly condemned unto hell. Why? Why? Because in the same way Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, our sin, Adam's sin, is imputed to all the human race. The imputation of Adam's sin. But of course, no one has lived perfectly like such, except for Christ, who was the God-man. There is also a corruption of our nature, which we inherit through the posterity of Adam. And then man is thoroughly corrupt and totally depraved. And so, that's before we even get to our actual sins. And can you even imagine how many actual sins you've committed in your life? And can you imagine even the sinful thoughts you've had this morning before coming to church? There is no escape from the penalty due to our sin. There is no escape from the punishment except through the passive obedience of Christ, where He takes the guilt of our sin upon Himself, and He suffers and pays our penalty, the debt of our sin, on the cross. And in that finite time on the cross, where He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" that the wrath of God, the punishment of our sin due to us, put upon Him for all the sin of all the elect, from the beginning of time to the end of the ages, poured down in this horrible intensity upon Christ, and He suffers and pays the wrath of God to the fullness of it. Every sin atoned for, every sin paid for, and satisfied all the demands of God's justice in that finite period of the cross. He suffered for all our sins. So you see, in short, by Christ's active obedience, He obeyed the law impeccably, with impeccable moral perfection. He obeyed the law sinlessly. And then by His passive obedience, He endured the penalty of the law of God. And thus Christ fulfilled, in His active obedience and in His passive obedience, He fulfilled all of the law's demands and merited the only acceptable righteousness for a complete justification of His people. There is a classic passage when we speak of these two, the imputed righteousness and the imputed righteousness of Christ, both in His active and passive obedience. And you should know where to put your finger in the Bible when this comes up. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 21, "For He hath made," that is God, "for He hath made Him," Christ, "to be sin for us." Christ takes to Himself our sin. Our sin is imputed to Him. He becomes legally liable for our sin. And He suffers and pays the price for our sin, satisfying that demand, that legal demand of God for the punishment of every form of disobedience to His law. But that's not all. Who knew no sin, the impeccability of Christ, who lived and served God sinlessly, who rendered a perfect and sinless obedience, who was under no obligation to God in any way, but He did this for us. And it says that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That we might be made that impeccable life, that impeccable obedience imputed to us. And God looks upon us as if we have rendered a perfect obedience. Do you see that? I think this is a very accurate way to look at this legal transaction. It's an exchange. By way of imputation, it is an exchange of righteousness. And this text here captures the very essence of it. An imputation in its fullest degree. The same way our sins become Christ's, by imputation, is the same way His righteousness becomes ours by imputation. It's kind of a swap. Brother Bill is not here right now. Brother Bill's over there. I usually look at you over here. Goes to flea markets. Well known, Brother Bill goes to flea markets. They call those swap meets as well, where you bargain. I tell you this, there's no greater swap than you're going to get is to give your sin to Christ and get His righteousness back. You're not going to find any deal as great as that, Brother Bill, in any flea market. I don't mean to point you out, Bill, but this was a good example. I'm sorry. The great exchange, or the great swap, is one way we can look at this. Okay. Well, that was the third question we've answered. We got question number four. What are the spiritual benefits that correspond to the two distinctions of Christ's righteousness? What are the two benefits, or the spiritual benefits that correspond to these distinctions of Christ's righteousness? And as we said earlier, pardon of sin is the spiritual benefit that corresponds to Christ's passive obedience. And eternal life is the spiritual benefit that corresponds to Christ's active obedience. You see, the imputation of Christ's passive obedience, suffering on the cross in our place, absolves the believer from the penalty of the punishment of sin. This is what David is glorying in Psalm 32. In Christ's passive obedience, He takes that guilt and vicariously suffers for us. And because of this passive obedience, God acquits us of our sin and stays the punishment due to our sin and removes it. We have this legal impunity for the punishment of our sin. We're exempt by the passive obedience of Christ imputed to us. And the justice of God is satisfied here. So this forgiveness applies to all our sin, past, present, and future. It's the full forgiveness of God. This is the great benefit of justification by faith, which we began our message in the glory of the blessedness of it. Well, the second benefit I want you to consider is the imputation of Christ's active obedience. And that benefit is the right to eternal life. The right to eternal life. This is a point that many Christians fail to understand. Why do we need the active obedience of Christ when our sins have been forgiven? When Christ is our substitute, paid the debt? Why is it necessary to have the righteousness of Christ to be justified before God? For without it, there is no justification. The condition of eternal life has never changed since the days of Adam in the garden. And if Adam lived a perfect life of perfect obedience to God, he would have merited the reward of eternal life. And the promise of that reward of eternal life has not changed. It rests upon perfect obedience to God's law. Sinless and perfect obedience to God's law has always been the condition of eternal life. And Christ, in His sinless and perfect obedience, has merited eternal life for us. And this positive obedience being placed to our account, being imputed to the sinner, gives us the right to eternal life. Without it, there is no eternal life. And it's this that makes the believer fully acceptable in God's sight. God looks upon the believer as never having sinned, as flawlessly obeying His law, because we are robed in that righteousness of Christ. Well, you can look at this also through that spiritual benefit that Christ has wrought for us, which we call adoption. Turn to Galatians 4 and verse 4 and 5 again. The right to eternal life comes to us by way of adoption. It is a legal right of every child of God. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ was made under the law in order to confer the title of sonship to us. And I use the word sonship not because I'm a male chauvinist, because the term son has connotations of inheritance. And if we are a son, then we have the inheritance and we have the right and to all the privileges of a child of God. And what is the greatest privilege of the child of God? He has a title to the inheritance. And that inheritance is eternal life. It's an eternal inheritance. For Paul will say And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We have heaven before us because we have Christ's active obedience put to our account. We have eternal life. This is glorious. Justification far transcends just the forgiveness of sins. And has not this day turned the gospel into a lopsided half-truth of just the forgiveness of sins? This is the glory of justification, eternal life. To be called a son of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We have eternal life. We have the inheritance. Boy, if you turn to Romans 5, you'll see Paul just rejoicing over this fact. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by this faith unto this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the cause of the Christian's great joy and hope. You see, we have peace with God, he says, our sins being paid for, being reconciled to God, God being appeased, and we have peace with God. But on the other hand, by this active obedience of Christ, oh, we have hope of the glory of God. And the hope of the glory of God is the certain hope of eternal life. It's the right to eternal life because we are the sons of God. So the spiritual benefits then that correspond to the active righteousness of Christ are adoption, eternal inheritance, and a right to eternal life. Well, I have one more question, and we're nigh out of time, but we'll do the last question. Why? Why are both active and passive obedience, or active and passive righteousness, necessary for our justification? Why? Because without both, it would be an incomplete justification. It would be no justification. Both are needed for a full and complete justification. The sinner and the justification of the sinner must not only deliver him from the penalty of sin, but it must provide a perfect righteousness that is acceptable to God. The mere remission of sin, as we've said, confers no title of eternal life. God never grants eternal life unless perfect obedience is rendered. In payment of our debt of sin, as glorious as that is, does not exempt us from God's requirement of sinless obedience. One debt is not paid by another debt. And forgiveness may absolve us from the penalty of sin, but it does not make us legally righteous before God. And after all, what's the definition of justification? It's to declare us righteous, not forgiveness, not forgiven, not just forgiven. Without the active obedience of Christ, the demands of the law could never be satisfied, and there could be no justification. You see, the sinner is under two legal obligations. He must pay the penalty for his own disobedience. And that debt is paid by the imputation of Christ's passive obedience. But on the other hand, he owes a perfect obedience to the law of God. And that debt is paid by the active obedience of Christ. The law must be fulfilled both in its penalty and in its precepts. The two cannot be separated. And Christ, to the glory of God, has satisfied all the demands of law of God's holy law for our justification. Paul will say later on in chapter 10, "For Christ is the end. He is the complete fulfillment of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth." Well, this takes us back full circle now to the deduction of the Apostle Paul in our text, where he recalls David's account of the forgiveness of his sin in Psalm 32. And he uses this as one of the great examples of justification by faith. And writing under inspiration, he expresses the full righteousness needed to satisfy the demands of God's law. There can be no separation of the imputation of Christ's passive and active righteousness. We cannot separate them, because if we do, there is not a full justification, and we're still not heirs to the grace of God, and we do not have title to the eternal life. So David could only be forgiven, Paul reasons, through the imputed righteousness of Christ's passive obedience. See, we're speaking of David looking forward to the Messiah. It was only through this vicarious sacrifice that David could be forgiven. And if David, here is Paul's reasoning, and if David could be forgiven, then it necessarily follows that he also possessed the righteousness, the active righteousness of Christ. It is a logical deduction, because the two are inseparable. This is, to me, an amazing Old Testament example cited by Paul to prove justification by faith. An amazing example of how the Holy Spirit, through the writers of the New Testament, interprets the Old Testament for us. Here it is. And it's a wonderful example. I have one brief observation. I wish I could make more. And I just want to say this. Can you preach the gospel without preaching both the active and passive obedience of Christ? Can you preach the gospel as just the vicarious sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of sins? And my answer is no. There are many who do that. The whole basis of perfectionism and Wesleyanism is based upon that. The Catholic doctrine of justification is based upon that. Men come with all kinds of schemes, and it amounts to this, is that although your sins are forgiven you, you have to cooperate with God. You have to have some infused righteousness of God. You have to work with God to merit your eternal life. No, no. We have eternal life through what Christ has done and Christ alone. And you can't preach the gospel without it. I recently visited a church in Flagstaff. And they had a visiting pastor preach a gospel message. And he was candidating for a temporary position there. And he preached a good gospel message. And in that gospel message, he mentioned the passive and active obedience of Christ. And as is the custom of that church, after that message, there's a question and answer period where the people of God can ask questions for clarification or for further elaboration. And the first and the only question was this. You mentioned Christ's active and passive obedience. Is not this somewhat of an esoteric knowledge? Is it really necessary to make such complicated doctrinal distinctions? And the gist of the preacher's answer was this. There is no gospel without it. I almost jumped out of my seat. Because I am notorious for going to another church and having a bad attitude. And it was amazing. I wanted to shout. And there was good fellowship from that question the rest of the morning. Look, what's the most quoted verse of Scripture? What's the most widely used passage of Scripture for evangelism, for preaching the gospel? John 3:16, is it not? Tell me if you don't see the passive righteousness of Christ and the active righteousness of Christ there. Take a look at that. You can't preach John 3:16 without it even. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. How can you preach that if you believe in Christ, you won't perish? Person's going to say, why not? Because the passive obedience, His suffering, and His death on the cross is imputed to you, and you stand acquitted before God, remitted of your sins, and you will not perish because of it. But John doesn't say that. Alone. He says, but, have everlasting life. How can you preach everlasting life without the righteousness of Christ's active obedience? That is because He lived a sinful life. He lived an impeccable and perfect obedience to God. And that is imputed to the sinner. And now the sinner has a right to eternal life. Even in John 3:16, you have to preach the active and passive obedience of Christ. And when you heard Brother Jim this morning give a very, very short and brief summary of the gospel, how did he describe it? The active and passive obedience of Christ. You remember that? And he said it just in a few sentences. Now, I will have more to preach, and I'm way beyond my time, and I wanted to deal with how you apprehend this and make it your own, and that, of course, is by faith. That through faith, not as a work, we're not saved because of faith, but through faith. Through faith, the sinner grabs hold of Christ's righteousness, His active and passive obedience, and grabs hold of it and makes it his own. And he owns it. It's his possession. And he does that through faith. It's like a beggar who holds out his hand for a morsel of food. He hasn't earned that morsel of food in any way. But through faith, you grab hold of Christ. You grab hold of Christ and you make Him His own, your own. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and you shall be made fully acceptable before God. And you can hope in the glory of God and eternal life. If you're not rejoicing in God, if you're not rejoicing in Christ in this hope you have is because you're looking at your justification in a lopsided way. The imputation of Christ's active obedience is the very glory of justification. This you need to meditate upon. This, when you pray, should bring great joy to your heart. Justification by faith, the very essence of the gospel. Thank you for your attention. Oh, Lord, what can we say? As miserable sinners as we are, as hell-deserving sinners as we are, condemned for all of our sin, you gave us Christ. How we thank you that you saved us through His righteousness. What a glorious thing to have a right to eternal life based upon His work and being clothed in His righteousness. Oh, Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't grabbed hold of Christ's righteousness and made them His own, might you work within them now and convict them of their sin and show them the glory of Christ. This we pray in His name. Amen.